Psalm 73, beginning at verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Thank you very much, Victoria. And please do keep that passage open. And as usual, there's a little outline on the back of the notice sheet, which might help you. Well, according to the surveys and the studies, the UK is gripped by an illness. And it may be one that you've never heard of before. And it is called FOMO. That is, the fear of missing out. It's a phrase that started on social media, and here's how it works if you've not come across it. You get invited to something, and somebody invites you to a party or some kind of social engagement, and you're not sure whether you're going to go, whether you want to go, but you fear missing out, so you say yes or maybe, just to be on the safe side. Or maybe you're talking to someone at work in the office, and you talk about the weekend, and there's that nagging feeling from what they say that you are missing out on something in life. Maybe you think life is passing me by. Maybe it's something to do with the places where they live, the place to live, the best job, the right person, making sure that the kids get the best start in life, whatever it might be. That feeling, I'm missing out somehow, we worry. Here's the thing, though. It seems that being a Christian, being a believer, only makes it worse. That we fear missing out because we are believers. Here's how it works. I look around me, I see those maybe at work and in my local community, and life seems good for them. Maybe they don't make time for God. And we think, well, they don't bother with him. He doesn't seem to be particularly bothering with them either. They've got it good without God. Maybe that's the way to go. Maybe I'm missing out by being a believer. FOMO. Maybe I'd be better off without him. Or at least the doubts start to set in. And we wonder if we're the only ones who ever think like this and everyone else is just sorted. Here's FOMO then. And where it takes us is this thought that maybe God isn't good after all. Well, if that's how you feel, then that is also how Asaph feels, the writer of this passage, one of the main songwriters, one of God's main theologians. We expect him to be sorted, and yet it turns out that he is speaking from experience. He tells us, verse 2, that he was envious and that his feet nearly slipped. He almost lost it. He almost thought, that, as in his envy, that it would be better to live away from God, not living for God. And yet, by the end, he comes to see how good God is. In fact, he tells us his conclusion up front in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So we need to work out how he got there. How did he get to this conclusion? What was it that changed his mind and changed his heart? Well, our first heading there on the sheet, how things look now. Here's where he starts. Here's how things look to him now. He looks around and he almost slips. And he envies the wicked because they seem to have everything. They seem to be prospering. But it seems that the righteous, the believers, are suffering. Verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Do you see the issue? Do you see the problem? Verse 3, they're doing well, the wicked. They're prosperous. They've got everything they want. And they're not just wealthy, they're super healthy as well. That's what it means by them being fat. It's saying that they're not malnourished, that they are sleek and well-fed. Larger than life, even, and popular, maybe, as well. And verse 5, they glide through life. It really is no worries. Life is easy. And they always end up on their feet somehow. Do you know anyone like that? Whatever happens, somehow, they just end up falling on their feet. They seem almost oblivious to it. And it's annoying, isn't it, when you see that? But it isn't just the celebrities, though, for whom this is true. It is the person in your team. It is the people around you. It is the friends who are just coasting through life. Or so it seems. That's how it looks now. But God doesn't seem to feature in their plans. Verse 6, they have an amazing wardrobe and all the accessories, but it seems there's something else that hangs around their necks as well. It is pride. Take a look at verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Pride hangs around their necks. They're proud of their achievements. I guess maybe their families would be proud of them as well. John's done so well for himself. Alice, well, she's really moved and stepped up at work and is doing really well. And so, verse 7, it's not just that their bodies are fat, but their heads are as well, puffed up and pumped up with pride, full of ideas and ambition and plans. Their hearts overflow and they think, I can be anything. I can do anything if I work at it. And it sounds pretty good. And actually, it is the stuff of normal everyday life. Verse 8 and 9. Sometimes, though, it comes out. The pride comes out. Verse 8. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten opposition. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Sometimes they just keep it, you know, kind of low key in that kind of British kind of, oh, it's nothing kind of way. But actually, sometimes it really comes out and they scoff. They scoff at believers, Christians. They talk down to them and say they're narrow-minded and bigoted. And can anyone really believe what you believe? And their tongues strut around like Michael McIntyre on stage, except that it's the stage of life, or at least a bit of it. A while back, I saw a girl walking down the street near where I live. And she was wearing a pink sweatshirt with these words on it. Run the world. Well, I wonder, maybe she thought of it in terms of athletics, but maybe she thought of it in that second sense. I'm going to run the world. Mostly we're a bit more subtle and we don't say what we think in our culture. But sometimes we do. We say what our lives are already saying in the way we behave. Verse 11. What does God know? What does he know about this? How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They're higher than the Most High now. And it isn't anything unusual, though. It's not some kind of angry atheism like Dawkins or someone like that. They're just doing fine without him. All the good stuff without the God stuff. And as the believer looking on, as Asaph sees all of this, envy comes. We want the good life, or at least a bit more of it. It's a very visual picture. The language is very graphic of bodies and necks and eyes and tongues. And all of this, though, when it comes down to it, is a matter of the heart. Five times he used that word, heart. And Asaph wonders, what should he do with his heart? What should he do with that? Should he just go with the flow, join in with the rest, or should he keep following God? He's very tempted. Well, what should we do? Maybe we think for ourselves, and we think, if we're believers and we're following Jesus, we think, well, maybe all of this stuff is just a waste of time. It's got me nowhere, at least nowhere I wouldn't be anyway. Or I could live like them and just get on and enjoy life. Have what I want, go where I want, be who I want, go out with who I want, sleep with whom I want, live however I want. I want that life, I'm missing out. FOMO. And in those moments of honesty, with those pangs of conscience, verse 15, we think we're somehow, maybe we're wrong to be thinking this way, and we're letting other people down when we do. Verse 15, if I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He's pretty honest, isn't he, about all of this? And it makes him feel pretty miserable. Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I just don't get it. It makes my head hurt. It makes my heart hurt. It troubles me. The doubts are there. But that is how things look now. But secondly, here's how things are forever. Verse 17 is the turning point. Let's pick it up at verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. He goes into the sanctuary of God and everything changes. He remembers God, the good God. And God is now the subject of almost every verse. He gets some perspective on life. Or maybe rather it is that God reminded him when he was there of a truth. Maybe he heard it explained from the Bible up front. Or maybe just being there reminded him, called to mind things that he'd been taught in the past. A truth, a precious truth, a truth to stop him from slipping, a truth to put his feet back on solid ground. And here it is. In verse 16 and 17 onwards, we see it. In fact, let's pick it up at verse 18. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. God reminded him of a key truth. He reminded him of forever. Unbelievers may look, people around us may look as if they're forever at ease. And yet that is only how it looks, because that is not reality. There is a forever. And afterwards, verse 17 onwards, we see their end. Everything flips around. There is a slippery slope for those who don't know and love Jesus. Pride comes before a fall. And it is a pretty dramatic fall. And it is in a moment. It is sudden. It is total. They are swept away. And it is terrifying. Verse 20. really struck me. He describes a dream. And people say, don't they, dream big, follow your dreams. But this dream is a nightmare. It looked like God was sleeping, but he isn't. And he wakes up, and now he knows when he wakes up. Those we envy are going to be gone, like ghosts, like fleeting shadows, in a moment, just like that. They were working to achieve their dreams, to live the dream maybe, and now they are gone, and it is over. Here's how things are forever. Some who wouldn't call themselves believers, they know this. Here's the novelist Frank McCord. I had to get rid of any idea of hell or any idea of the afterlife. That's what held me, kept me down. So now I just have nothing but contempt for the institution of the church. Do you see what he's saying? But that is slippy ground. Because only God, only Jesus, is solid ground. Because here's how things are forever. If our hearts belong to Jesus. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Forever with you, continually with you. Has him by his right hand, so he can't slip. I remember my first trip up Mount Snowdon. I don't know if you've ever climbed it. As a child, the highest mountain in Wales. And it was the worst possible day to go climbing, to go up there. It was a blizzard, so bad that we couldn't actually see the cafe right at the top. That's the thing to do, get the train up and go to the cafe if you're not really into walking up mountains. But actually, my father had me in his hand, completely safe, secure, safe. But with God, safe forever in his hand. But there's more. Verse 24 tells us, he's forever, and he receives us to glory. Glory, the new creation, a perfect new world. And yet there is even more as we read on. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And look at the footnote there. It says that word for strength is rock. He is the rock. The place of security and safety, the place where you will not slip. He is the rock of our hearts forever. Now it looks so tangible. It looks rock solid. All that we have in our lives, all that those are living for around us. But it is slippy. Because this is how things are forever. The God who is forever good is forever good to us. That is what Asaph concludes in verse 1. And that is what he concludes by the end, after he's met God. There's an illness around. It's called FOMO. But actually, there is another illness around linked to it. It's what Paul Tripp calls eternity amnesia. Forever does not make the news. Forever is not on Netflix. Forever is not a major subject of study in most places at university. Forever isn't on the manifesto. Forever is not on the agenda at work. Forever is not in the emails at work. And then when that happens, forever is not in my thoughts. Forever is not in my heart. Forever is forgotten. There is forever amnesia. Well, if there is no forever, of course it makes sense just to live for now. And it makes sense then of our experience, and if we try to live like that, or we try to live for now, we try to possess everything and live for everything now and pack it all in now. Do it whilst we can. Tick everything off the bucket list. Here's how an old beer advert goes in the US. You only go around once in life, so you've got to grab it for all the gusto you can. And it seems that's what people around us are living for. And maybe we are as well. But that is forever amnesia. We compare things. I think we often do this. It's not just a comparison website and you compare things at work. But we compare ourselves as well with other people. And we compare things with lists. We love bucket lists and ticking things off. And there are all those popular books, 100 places to visit before you die. We measure our pleasure. But compared to forever, everything else has such a short shelf life. Compared to glory, it's not that glorious. Multiply your bucket list by eternity. That is glory. That is forever. Now, I'm not trying to be down on the things in this world. God's given us everything that we have as a gift to enjoy. I love cooking and mountains and spending time with friends and family and all the rest of it. But God is forever, and glory is forever. Imagine if we remember that this week. Imagine that. Now, I sit where you sit, not literally, physically in the chair, but metaphorically speaking, because I don't think I can always say verse 25, "And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Sometimes there are other things that I desire more, the things that we see around us. But when we think of our God, and when we think of what he offers us, when we think of forever, that changes everything. Then we see there is nothing on earth more desirable than him. He is so good and so kind. In the New Testament, we get an even clearer, an even sharper picture as Jesus appears and is born on earth as a man and lives and points us to forever, eternal life, glory in the new creation. He gives us pictures in the gospel of what that would look like, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and what that forever looks like, a perfect world without pain and suffering and sickness. But if you really want to see, read to the end. Why don't you, when you get home, maybe this evening or tomorrow morning, have a read of Revelation 21 and 22. You might want to note that down. It's the very end. It's the last book of the Bible. And read that and see the picture there of forever. So as we close, I've got a question for us, and it's this. Where are you standing? Now, I know you're all sat down, but where, metaphorically speaking, where do you stand? Where do you make your stand? Whether you're here and you'd call yourself a believer or not, where is it that you put yourself, place yourself? Is it with God? Or is it not? If it's not, it's not forever, and it is slippy. But if it is with God, that is rock solid. He is rock solid. And the future is rock solid as well. It is forever. So maybe FOMO has set in, and that is something you are wrestling with. Well, here's how to fight it. This picture of forever and the forever God who offers it to us. Let's pray as we close. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this picture of the future. Please would you help us to take that on board. And please would it give us perspective on life now. In Jesus' name, amen.